God's appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
What motivates you? Does Mr. Motivator get you going? Or are you more like Homer Simpson? You too think that trying is the first step towards failure. Maybe you're seeking the high-performance habits to change your life. Maybe you'd expect that as someone teaching in church, I'd be telling you to be good or go to hell. Or more likely, you'd think, as not that many people these days believe in hell, that I'd just be telling you to try harder to be good. Perhaps religion can give you a good route to motivating yourself. But then, what is religion? Is it about coming to church and singing your heart out? Will that raise your spirit to change? Or is it more about silence? About emptying yourself of the world's concerns and taking time to think and pray? Or is it more about listening and obeying the rules that have been set down for us? There's much good and much bad about what I've just said. But this evening, I'd like to turn this kind of thinking on its head. This evening, we're looking at Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. It's on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. Do have a look down at the start of verse 11. You'll see it starts with "for," which shows that this section provides a reason for the first part of the chapter, where Paul has been telling Titus what to teach. Last week, we were looking at verses 1 to 10 and saw how good teaching will apply to different groups of people in a church. A common theme was self-control. And as it says in verse 10, it's to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. As John said last week, we should shine for Jesus in a dark world. But this leaves an important question still to be answered. How are we going to do that? Here, I think we will find the answer. Are you feeling proud of what you've achieved? I think we all know that that ends badly. I was reading about the performances of the band Black Sabbath, known for their self-confidence and spectacular live shows. It didn't always work well, though. As Ozzy Osbourne told a reporter, we had a big mechanical hand, which we rigged up with a rubber band to use as a meat catapult. But the elasticity had gone, and they put too much meat in it. I triggered it, ducked down. It crept forwards very slowly, and 30 pounds of sheep entrails landed on the back of my head. Are you feeling confident of your own ability to be self-controlled, that no one could have anything bad to say about you? Or are you feeling inadequate? Maybe like I'd feel seeing Alex Hanold here climbing up the 900-meter wall of El Capitan without ropes or indeed any safety equipment at all. So far beyond what I could ever imagine being able to do. When, frankly, I feel a bit lightheaded standing on the top of a stepladder. Are you feeling inadequate when faced with the challenge set before us here? To live a life shining for God in a dark world? This is perhaps a more realistic assessment of my situation than being self-confident. Although in practice I tend to hold both opposite opinions of myself completely inconsistently. But actually both of these are really the same attitude. It's all about me. Let's turn this religion, which is all about me, upside down. Let's look at the alternative presented here. In verse 11, Paul tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." The grace of God has appeared. Grace, meaning a free, undeserved gift from God. And this brings salvation. At the end of verse 13, we are told who brought this rescue. "Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us." It is Jesus. And here we have a clear explanation of who Jesus is. He is God, Saviour, and Christ, the chosen King. Don't put your trust into yourself. Put your trust in Jesus. Trust Jesus. Trust what he has done. Jesus, our Saviour, our God, has appeared. God has appeared and walked among us. And we have the words of the witnesses to this fact of history brought together in our hands for us now. Looking through verses 11 to 14 for verbs in the past tense, for things that have been done, we see appeared and gave. Jesus both appeared, was born as a baby as we celebrate at Christmas, and also gave himself for us as we celebrate at Easter. He gave himself by dying on a cross for us to redeem us. And purify us. He redeemed us. He paid the price to rescue us by taking our place, taking the death we deserve for our rebellion against God, so that we can be forgiven, to give us life. He purified us. He gave us his perfect life in the place of ours, so that we could stand before God, made perfect not by our own actions, but by Jesus. By grace, Jesus changes us. The most important change is from death to life. I must trust in what Jesus has done. Jesus shows my own inadequacy so clearly, and yet that is what fills me with perfect confidence. If I'm trusting in myself, I've got the wrong kind of confidence. I can't be good without being forgiven. As I stand here, I'm the teacher, and maybe that makes me think I've got the answers, that I'm worthy of respect. And yet, all of what we've learned in the first half of this chapter is about how we interact with each other. And yet I know that for me, far too often, I retreat into the comfort of a computer screen and staying away from the difficult business of actually talking to real people, let alone encouraging them into following in Jesus' way. Do you rejoice at what has been done for you on the cross? Will you reread the first half of this chapter and be prepared to let it show you how far short you fall? Will you reread what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Will you rejoice when you see what Jesus' salvation has done for you? Are you feeling content? Maybe you realize that you need forgiveness. And you have realized that and have accepted forgiveness. But are you passionate for Jesus? There was a young pastor back in the 19th century who was interviewed for a job by Waterbeach's finest product, Charles Spurgeon. The young pastor was a modest man, and in the interview he said to Spurgeon, "Look, I need to be honest with you. I wouldn't set the world on fire." And Spurgeon replied, "I'm not interested whether you'd set the world on fire, but if I was to throw you into the Thames, my question is, would it sizzle?" What he's saying is, I'm not fussed about your brilliance and the greatness of your gifts. I want to know whether you're passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you've got a burning heart. If I throw you into the Thames, would it sizzle with love for the Lord Jesus? Are you passionate? That is more important than our gifts. We're not in control of the gifts that God gives us. What is he looking for? Look at verse 12. The grace that Jesus brings, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. We need help. We need to trust Jesus. What he is doing through his Spirit in us, his people. Trust Jesus, what he has done, what he is doing. What was Jesus' purpose in redeeming us? In verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Trust what Jesus is doing. Be changed by grace. Jesus gave himself to redeem us, to set us free. Sin, with the devil's help, is made to look also attractive, isn't it? We all have a little voice in our heads saying, now do it. Because actually, that is the way of real freedom. That's the way to true fulfillment. There's a gospel battle going on in our hearts. Whether we sin or not depends on which messenger we will believe in. Sin promises freedom and fulfillment. And the times when we're tempted to believe that, not to believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ offers real fulfillment and freedom. So maybe we can think of a time quite recently when you believed that the lie that true life was found in the way of sin. True freedom, true fulfillment, did it deliver? No, it didn't. It promises life, it delivers death. Instead of self-control, slavery. Because once we go down the way of sin, it doesn't deliver. And so we need to keep on doing more and more and more. We want it more and more because it doesn't give us what it's promising. It's not self-control, it's not freedom. It's slavery. Our pride speaks about living in harmony with other people with good reputation. What does sin do? It divides people. It means I can't trust you. Jesus died to set us free from the slavery of sin, from the penalty that we deserve because of it. It costs his death to set us free. How can I go back to slavery? You may remember the boys rescued from the cave in Thailand last month. Imagine if a group of them were saying to their friends, "We're going down the caves again tomorrow." "You what?" "Because actually it wasn't bad down there. And we're going again." "No, it's the rainy season. You'll get trapped." "Oh, someone will sort it out. Don't worry." "Hang on. One of those divers died to get you out of there. How can you even think of going back down there?" That's what Paul's saying here about us. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. do your colleagues, family, friends, what do they say about you? Do they say, when she says something, she'll always deliver? Perhaps we look back at the last few weeks and we think, well, I don't think I've done anything particularly badly wrong, as far as anyone else could be concerned about. I've been obeying the Christian rules, but are we just going through the motions? Has it been more a matter of duty than desire, more habit than the heart? That's not zeal, not enthusiasm and energy to live for Jesus. Trusting Jesus isn't just about external obedience, nor is it just about internal passion. You know, perhaps, people who are passionate as they're singing songs. Lord, I love you. I'll do anything for you. I surrender all. Which is wonderful. What happens when we go from this building and the moment of temptation comes? Will I be self-controlled then? Or that person, they tell a lie to me. Will I be upright in response? Or when I don't feel God so close to me, will I still be godly? We think of zeal, perhaps, and we think of people who are zealous about reading the Bible a lot. A wonderful thing to do. But do we convert what we read in the Bible into self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? Or we think someone is zealous because they're always talking about the Lord Jesus and always looking for every opportunity to tell others. So zealous. But that may do more harm than good if it's not backed up with self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So how are we doing? The focus of our Christian living is not trying to impress other people so that they think we're good people. It's not following some impersonal moral code or just trying to live up to my own standards. It's about God and longing to please him and to be like him. Will you look to Jesus? Desire to be eager to do what is good. Ask for his help. Will you pray to ask for help to be changed? Do you sometimes feel like you're getting nowhere? You want to be self-controlled, your life to be an attractive witness to Jesus, but you feel you're not really making any progress and it gets you down. You feel like you're on an endless staircase, always hard work, never getting anywhere. There's an antidote to hit this here. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, his glory was veiled, so only certain people were able to see who he really was. Others would look at him, and as he walked past them, he just looked like an ordinary man. It was only as they encountered his amazing life, his brilliant teaching, his profound miracles, his risen glory, his death for our sins, that those with eyes to see by the Holy Spirit could see his glory. But when he comes again, as he will, all will see his glory, his godness in all its perfection. For some, that's a terrifying thought. Because if I've been living my life rejecting Jesus Christ and his rule, It's a horrifying thought to be confronted with what I've been rejecting. But for others, it's a wonderful day, because Christians are told, by his amazing grace, we will be called to share in Jesus' glory and the wonders of that perfect new creation that is to come. We live in between these two great appearances. We need to trust what Jesus will do. Trust in what Jesus will do. How does it feel to think that you're waiting for something? Sometimes waiting is exciting. When you're waiting for a friend to return, a parcel to arrive. Sometimes not so much when you're waiting for a bus that's late, in a queue at the bank, or for a Ryanair flight that's not yet been cancelled. If your thoughts about waiting for Jesus' return are more bored waiting than excited waiting, then will you let yourself be changed by grace? Will you let yourself be filled and overflowing with wonder at Jesus? If you're serving Jesus, but without passion, you won't continue. If so, then keep on reminding yourself of what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. If you're passionate about Jesus, but aren't seeing change, then pray that he will change you. What motivates you? Will you read what Jesus has done? Pray for what he is doing and rejoice at what Jesus will do. Be changed by this grace. Our passage finishes in verse 15. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. The focus switches back from what Titus should teach, which has been most of the rest of the chapter, to Paul addressing Titus. This teaching that he's been talking about should be an encouragement and a rebuke. An encouragement, making us stronger. When we look to what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. An encouragement that change is possible. That we can be changed by grace. And a rebuke, telling us that we're wrong if we think we can be good without being forgiven. If so, we are destined to fail. A rebuke that if we have become complacent and stopped desiring change, to turn back and renew our trust in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done. Please help us to read and wonder at the gift that you have given. Lord, help us to desire what you are doing in us. Help us to be changed. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you promise that you will do. Help us to rejoice as we look forward. Amen.